Seemed this morning that no topic is more timely than the one that we are considering today from this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's exhortations to Corinth certainly have a timeless value, but we recognize the timeliness for us. Cultural commentator Albert Mohler has recognized that we are in the midst of a moral revolution unprecedented in our nation's history. And he is not exaggerating. That moral revolution is that moral arguments are no longer relevant in public discourse. That is to say, if you are attempting to advocate something, to promote a position, to debate an idea, or even, God forbid, to discourage it, there is no room or freedom to say that something is out and out wrong. This morning, we want to go back to God's Word, and we want to have a right understanding that some things are wrong and some things are right. Not simply because they are statistically negative or positive, because they are detrimental or advantageous. They are matters simply of popularity or sentiment, but that God says they are wrong or right. God says they are evil or good. God says they are forbidden or commanded. 1 Corinthians 7 will give us an opportunity to do that. It comes in a larger context of the whole chapter of chapter 7, going back to chapter 6 and continuing on even in verses in chapters 8 and 9. But considering that I exercised your patience for something like 50 minutes last week, I'm going to break it down and try and only do half of it. If I were going to give it its full attention, we'd be here probably until Tuesday about 11 a.m. I'm going to spare you that. But if I were to break it up in all the chunks that would probably be appropriate, then I would continue to preach 1 Corinthians until probably the year 2020, and that would exercise your patience in another way. So let's consider just verses 1 through 16 this morning. I also want to give you a word of encouragement as we go into it. You probably noticed from the scripture reading that this is a sensitive topic. It deals with matters that are delicate, and I'm going to attempt to try to be in my language, but not more delicate than the scriptures are themselves. And if this is a source of frustration for you, especially if you're a parent of young children, this raises questions, well, good. May you exercise your prerogative and the necessity of parents to go back and to discuss these things. And again, be patient and long-suffering and know that I'm working hard to keep it in proper bounds. The opening of this begins in verse 1. And so let's pray and ask God for His grace to help us understand this passage. Our Lord and our God, it is your word that we consider this morning, not the words of a man, but the words of our very God, speaking to this church in Corinth and also speaking to us in our culture. And so we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would cause us to believe your word and respond with faith, to respond with obedience to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I will confess to you that this is one of the most difficult passages that I've ever looked at. Last week was a difficult passage because of the heaviness of the topic, and I definitely struggled trying to appreciate everything that was being said and how to apply it. This one is a difficult passage just because it has some difficult issues in the text. There are issues of grammar in this. There are issues of translation. There are issues of the meanings of Greek words. And frankly, there's a lot of ambiguity. Take heart whenever I say that however you interpret it, again, there are two or three different viable interpretations in a few different places. In the end, context is going to bring us back to the same place. I say that in part because as you look at your different translations of the Bible, I'm preaching this morning from the New King James Version. That's our pulpit and pew Bible, but many of you have different translations, and it's going to look a little bit differently. But again, let me encourage you, at the end of the day, we will come to the same place. So know that before I try to work through some of these issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. There is, in the very first sentence we come to this morning, a great deal of controversy. Two issues come up at the very beginning that make a great deal of difference in how we read this, but not in our ultimate understanding. The first issue is, who is saying it is good not for a man not to touch a woman, or whatever your translation might say? Is Paul saying this, or is the Corinthian church saying this? One of the difficulties we have with our Greek translations from which we get our, or from our Greek transcripts from which we get our English translations, is they don't have punctuation. Maybe you didn't know that, but in the Greek Bible, you won't find periods and commas and colons and question marks. What you will find is a series of letters compressed together because they were working very hard to save every bit of space they could on the documents in which they were writing these. And so we don't have the benefit of knowing, is this in quotes or not? And so we have to let the context rule us. So in this first case, is Paul the one saying it, or is it the Corinthians writing to Paul, and this is what they are saying? I think most commentators are tending towards the position that this could be in quotation marks, the statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And certainly that makes sense. It makes sense to read it that way, because otherwise we would find Paul saying that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul obviously knows what it says in Genesis chapter 2, specifically in verse 18. It is not good for a man that he should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. God made for man a woman. God goes further in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, naked and not ashamed. We would have a great deal of difficulty if we said that Paul is saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and that Paul also knows what God says in Genesis chapter 2. A second issue is the question of what it is that is good for a man not to do with a woman. There are three different options. Let me give those to you. The first that you'll find in the NASB, or in our translation, the New King James Version, it says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In the English Standard Version, it will read, which is also a very popular translation, it will read, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then if you have what we sometimes call the Nearly Inspired Version, the NIV, it says it is good for a man not to marry a woman. You can see how these three different translations are going to cause some difficulty if we're not sure. Well, here's part of the reason. The Greek word behind it that you see translated as to touch can mean this. It can mean to start a fire. It can mean to take hold of or to seize or to grab. It can mean to touch with relatively firm contact. It can mean to do harm to. And it can also mean to marry or have sexual relations with. In fact, there are a number of different discoveries in literature at the time that would point to several different meanings. And let me cautiously but carefully give you what these are. It could mean inappropriate relationships with members of the household, such as a slave in the Roman context. It could mean an inappropriate touching of a defenseless woman, a virgin placed in the household care. It could also be used to apply to homosexual and pedophile relations. It can also be used to describe the number of other different extramarital relations. We have to decide when we look at this word, hapto, in the Greek, decide what it means. How should we understand it? I think we can, again, rule out the translation that is used by the NIV. It's good for a man not to marry, because even the people of Corinth, as bizarre as their views were, as we saw last week, they valued marriage. It was a precious part of Roman culture, the institution of marriage. They still held on to it. So it's not likely that that's the best translation for even them, much less Paul. Paul is clearly not saying also that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, because we actually find Jesus touching several women. In Matthew chapter 8, he touches the hand of Peter's mother-in-law. In Matthew chapter 9, he touches the daughter of the ruler's house in order to heal her. In Luke chapter 13, there's another woman who is bent over because of the affliction that she has. And Jesus also lays hands on her in order to raise her up and effect her healing. So to say don't touch is insufficient in their understanding, because we want to not accuse Jesus of doing anything wrong in that case. I think if we go back to the larger context, we have a broader understanding of the meaning of the word to touch. We understand that the ESV gives a fair rendering of it. It's when it says it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but appropriately we could say it's good for a man not to touch a woman in an inappropriate way. And this becomes clear for us in verses 2 through 5, and I'll try and be less complicated as we go along. Look at verses 2 through 5 and follow again as I read what Paul says is the answer to that question. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. You see how that can be a better reading. It's a response to, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul responds and he says, on the contrary, because of the temptation to touch someone who you shouldn't, by virtue of sexual immorality, Let each husband and wife have one another. This was actually the reading of the earliest commentators on this passage. Going back to it, they understood it very much in this way. In fact, the ancient church father, Origen, who had some strange views himself, on this one he comes out with a fairly good interpretation. And let me just read to you what he says when he's trying to facilitate an understanding of this passage. He describes a situation in which Origen describes a situation in which Paul is responding to someone who has a view that says physical relations are bad. Any kind of physical relations are bad. They're frowned upon by God. And Origen has Paul saying this: "You, sir, are you not abusing her when you say that you claim you can live more chastely and more purely? But look how your poor wife is being destroyed as a result, because she is unable to endure your purity." Again, quote, "You should sleep with your wife, not for your sake, but for hers." What Origen understands and what the earliest commentators did was that Paul is saying, husbands and wives, you need to be physically intimate with one another. This is a command on you. And any view that says there's a better way within marriage, a way that says we're going to eschew physical relations, we're going to avoid these because they're unspiritual, they're dirty, they're unclean, they take you away and into a higher kind of Christian living, those views are wrong. What Paul is advocating here, what's clear in the number of ways that he says it, is that there is a mutual responsibility in marriage. Rather than adopt the view that says a man should not touch or have sexual relations with his wife, he's saying a man should marry and enjoy the wife that God gave him. And not only is he saying that, he is saying that a wife, a woman, should marry and enjoy the man that God gave her. So I ask you, husbands and wives, I'm not asking anybody else, husbands and wives, are you being generous with your affection? I would say the implications of this passage are clear, but they're not even implications. They're out and out commands. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render the wife the affection due her. Likewise, also the wife to her husband. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Okay, you need to understand, I'm not a man up here saying this. This is the Apostle Paul that's saying this, and he has it on good information from the Lord Jesus Christ giving these commands. And remember that Paul, we'll come to it in a few moments, Paul is a gifted celibate. He is one that God has allowed to exist in this state. So he does not have physical desires, and yet he is commanding wives and husbands, be affectionate one with another. He repeats himself on numerous occasions. What's interesting here is that there's also a point and an emphasis on equality in that physical relationship in marriage. Contrary to the popular opinion of what Christians think, the caricature that's made of Reformed people and specifically of the Puritans and even of the Bible, there is a mutuality that's expressed here in this passage. He intends for husbands and wives to understand themselves for the good and pleasure of the other person in the relationship. And that's not a new thought. That is a thought that goes back to the very institution of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, when that description is given of them of being naked and unashamed, of becoming one flesh. We find in the very middle of the Bible in Song of Solomon. Parents, don't worry, I'm not going to read from this extensively. Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And that marriage sentiment, it fits within our larger theology. I want you to have a larger theological context for this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:4, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now see if this sounds familiar. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." That same sentiment that Paul is expressing is true in marriage is true in the larger context of the Christian life. Paul is saying in both places that there is a beauty and there is a glory in submitting yourselves for the good of another. This is what a Christian does. This is how a Christian is going to think. Why does he think that way? Because a Christian is following his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. You've heard this so many times, but you can't hear it enough times. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Christian lives to submit himself. This is how we think. This is when we look at our Savior Jesus Christ, we see him submitting voluntarily for the good of the Father, for the good of those that he loves, you, his people. And that means something in the context of marriage. There should be mutual submission there as well. Look again at verse 5. Paul gives some limiting factors on this. He says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. And then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of a lack of self-control. You need to understand, this is incredibly strong language here. When Paul says, do not deprive one another, the word he is using is the one that's used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to those who steal, those who defraud someone, those who are cheats. He's saying this can happen in the context of marriage. James chapter 5, verse 4 talks about the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you kept back by fraud. It's called defrauding in marriage to deny that. Paul is saying it is no small thing to deny affection in marriage. And then he gives this exception. And listen to the exception. It's very important we understand this. He's saying, I suppose that it might be acceptable for a brief period of time to refrain from physical affection, but it needs to happen under three specific conditions. And I want you to get all three of these. Three. One, both husband and wife agree. Two, both husband and wife concur, it is only for a limited period of time, for a season. Three, both agree to use it as a time for specific devotion to prayer, and in some versions, fasting. It is for devotion to God. So all three of those must be met in order to have a time of refraining from physical relationships in marriage. It's clear that Paul thinks abstinence in marriage is not a good idea on the whole. And it could be a very dangerous situation. It can become a stumbling block, an opportunity for Satan to exploit and to bring damage to that marriage and ultimately hurt the witness of Christ. If we keep going, we find Paul has a specific concession in verses 6 through 7, second point of our outline. Again, there's no punctuation in the Greek here to tell us, but if we look at verse 6 and 7, we find Paul saying this. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Again, the difficulty is to figure out what is the concession that Paul's making. Is he making a concession of everything that happens before in verses 1 through 5? Is Paul making a concession and saying, I realize some of you are going to need to be married, but I wish everybody was like me. Is that what he's saying? The marriage is a concession, not a command. I wish everyone were a gifted single like myself. There are people who prefer this reading. Most of those tend to be Roman Catholics who extol perpetual virginity and celibacy as a higher state, which goes back to old Platonic thought. It's not biblical, but there are people who espouse that. Another reason we know this is not the case is because Paul talks specifically about those who forbid marriage. 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says specifically, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And he describes what they will do. And one of the things is forbidding in marriage. They're refusing that which God has called good. and they're not being sanctified by the word and prayer. Paul also writes this beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 5. It's one that we've looked at many times, where he says in 5:31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." That great mystery is that God is using the human state of marriage between one man and one woman to picture that glorious relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, you and me. And so to undermine that glorious institution, that gift that he's given to man to cure the problem of aloneness, is a direct attack on Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church. You understand why evangelicals are digging their heels in so much responding, at least the ones that should, are digging their heels in responding to the advocacies of same-sex marriage or so-called same-sex marriage? It's because it's not just, hey, we found a better way to live. Shouldn't everyone have the same privilege? But it's because those changes are an attack on Christ and his church. They attack the gospel directly by perverting it into something that it is not. I don't think Paul is saying that marriage is a concession. Second option in looking with that is that Paul is making the concession of a specific period of abstinence in marriage. And that is certainly possible. Paul is not, he's saying, I say that by way of concession because it is a dangerous thing. But there might be occasions where a couple would want to so devote themselves to God that they would refrain even from that aspect of married life. Certainly easier to fit that with the whole passage. And then there's a third option of this, and that this verse goes with all that follows it. Paul is making a concessory statement that talks about the alternatives to marriage and the alternative to marriage with mutual affection, and that is the alternative of singleness. We find support for this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Would you turn there with me? Turn to Matthew, chapter 19. Here Jesus is giving his correction to the rabbi's interpretation of easy divorce and the carelessness with which they approach the dissolution of a marriage. And he corrects the point, his correction points out that God did not give marriage to be so easily broken up by men. The divorce was to be extremely rare for exceptional circumstances and the most grievous of sins, and even then not a necessity. It's interesting, whenever Jesus teaches this, it causes panic among the disciples. And you see their response in verse 10. The disciples say to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." They're saying, "Jesus, if you're telling us that we would have to live with this awful woman and that I couldn't get out of an unpleasant marriage, men shouldn't even get married at all. How horrible to be stuck with a bad wife." Jesus' correction to this, he says, "But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's wombs, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Jesus' point is that it takes a gift in order to embrace that position. Everyone has their own gift from God, some a gift for singleness and some the gift of a spouse. But marriage will stand as a God-ordained institution for companionship, for, as we confessed this morning, for the mutual help of the husband and wife, for procreation, for the increase of mankind with the legitimate seed, of a legitimate issue in the church with the holy seed, and also for honorable sexual relations, for preventing uncleanness. This is the Christian's view of marriage. Friends, we cannot accept any other view on marriage. Well, Paul gives further counsel, verses 8 through 16, turn to various other nuptial situations in the church. This time referring both to unmarried and to widows in verses 8 and 9. I think he includes both unmarrieds and widows because it allows room for not only those who have lost a spouse through death, but also for those who are divorced or who have never been married. The term unmarried that he uses here has broad application and is found in a number of different places supporting more than just two of the same words for widow. Paul's counsel to them becomes more clear, and we'll see that more even next week as we get into the rest of the passage. But Paul's counsel is that in the present situation, it may not be prudent for some to marry. We'll look at that again. But his point is, if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry. It is better to marry than literally to be set on fire. He could mean a couple of different things with that. He could mean it's better to marry than to burn in hell. Hebrews 13:4 points to such an option. It says, marriage is honorable among all, and to be in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There is a steep consequence for those who abandon what God has commanded for marriage. But it's more likely, I think as we look at this, it's more likely to accept that whatever difficulties and complications marriage may bring, it is better to be married than to be tormented by a burning passion. That is his counsel to those who are presently in an unmarried state. If you're gifted, so be it. If you're not, then do something about changing the situation. Verses 10 and 11, he speaks to the married Christian. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. And Paul's instruction here is to be joined with what we understand in the creation account and is given through the law of Moses, and that is according to what Jesus spoke and what Paul teaches elsewhere on marriage. Paul can appeal to direct revelation, but he does not do so in this case by pointing that Jesus spoke this to him. And his point is that a wife and a husband is not to leave the spouse that God has given them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. He echoes that same thought in a number of places in a number of different ways, including Matthew chapter 19. Paul is sharing Jesus' concern. He does not want divorce to become an easy option for Christians. Man is not to separate what God has joined together. Wrongful divorce, in Jesus' terms, produces adultery. Wrongful divorce produces adultery and attempted remarriages. Hence, his instruction to them is, if you get divorced, which you shouldn't, but if you do, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your former spouse. So his wisdom in verse 11. This does not mean, friends, that there are not innocent parties who are free to remarry. But it does mean that much of what passes today for divorce has reasons which are highly suspect. They tend to be self-centered. They tend to be idolatrous. They tend to be informed by desires that are grounded in the most base of passions, by romantic views of marriage that are not taught in the scriptures, by a drive for self-fulfillment which is unsustainable and ultimately is going to result in disappointment. Those who divorce because they are unhappy will find that they remain unhappy. The despair some express about their marriage is incredibly shallow and self-centered. It denies the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about change, to bring about change in the one who's complaining, that he can learn contentment. He can learn to be satisfied and enjoy himself and find joy in difficult circumstances, in a difficult marriage. And much more, it denies the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about change in that one to whom you are married. It says, things are as they will always be. There is no hope. This will never change. My friends, the Spirit of God is able to raise even the dead. He can change your marriage. There's also a word here to the Christian who is married to an unbeliever, and the word applies equally to them. Verse 12, it says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. The command is clear. There is a reason that they are remain together. It's from God. He says, remain with that person, even if they are an unbeliever. Now, we want to be sympathetic. The situation in which the Corinthians lived, there were many who were married to an unbeliever, and they wondered, what does this do to my Christian walk? What does this mean for me? I don't have a marriage where I'm married to another believer. I'm the temple of God. The Spirit is living with me. Is there any way for us to exist together? They're worried about being unequally yoked and in violation of God's command. They're worried about an inability to pursue godliness in the present circumstances. They're worried about the other person, the unbeliever, being destructive to their own morality. And Paul's answer to them, he says, stay married. As long as they are willing to stay married to you, you stay married to them. And he says, believer, you are a vessel for holy purposes, and you're not a victim in the relationship. But you actually are a sanctifying influence on the other person in the marriage. And even should God give you a child, that child is holy also. And what does Paul mean by holiness here? He doesn't mean that they are automatically going to be regenerated. It doesn't mean that they are converted, that they automatically believe the gospel. But what he does mean is that you, as a believer, married to an unbeliever, who are living together in that kind of marriage, are a sanctifying influence. You have brought this other person into proximity to the temple of God. And by association, they become holy. They become set apart because they experience the witness of Christ. When you are living outwardly in the way in which God has called you to live, you are speaking Christ to them every single day. It needs to be an understanding on the part of women. 1 Peter chapter 3, there are instructions for what that looks like in the case of a woman to a husband. She has to live silently and respectfully and to preach the gospel that way. In the case of a husband, he is to set God's word before an unbelieving wife to give her an opportunity to hear the gospel. And if that person does not wish to remain, if they wish to depart, then that person is free. Christ has called them to peace. They are free to be remarried if God has so oriented them. They are also free to remain single if God so gifts them. But listen carefully to what he says in verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul says you don't know what God is going to do. You don't know what his timing is. And so be patient and remain. Give the Spirit opportunity to work, because he does raise even the dead. How do we in this church respond to God's word to us today? Let me remind you again that we need to have a clear definition of marriage. We read it earlier. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. That statement is clear and could not be more clear. And that is our position. That is what the Scriptures teach. And let that be a correction to us. When we slip into that nonsense language of talking about same-sex marriage, there is no such thing. It does not exist in the mind of God. It cannot happen. Whatever it is, it's not that. And it is true that people can legislate. And they can say, from now on, we're going to call dogs cats. And we're going to call running swimming. And we're going to make a rule that says a tree will now be classified as an amoeba. They can do that. They can pass a law that says that. And they can compel the schools to publish information that goes along with them. They can rewrite tax codes to go into places that they were never meant to go, but to support some kind of other activities. But that new terminology does not belong in the church. We do not believe in that. It cannot exist. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That is what God gave in his original intent. That's what he echoes throughout Scripture. And that is what we find in this passage. And that is our position. Young people, let me say this clearly. Marriage is between one man and one woman. If you're an 11-year-old, 12-year-old, 13-year-old, you have no idea what marriage is. Know that. It's between one man and one woman. And someday when you marry, you will marry a Christian woman if you're a young man. And young ladies, you will marry a Christian man if you're a young woman. That is God's plan for you, unless he gives you the gift of separateness. Don't let anyone else sell you a bill of goods. We do not have to be ashamed of our position, and don't be. Isaiah 5:20, God speaks to his people in their state of sin, and he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Let those words not be found in our mouth to deny what God has said is good. Second point I want to give you, and that's to make a correction of the popular views of marriage. I mentioned last week that to be Christian does not mean to be opposed to sexual intimacy. That certainly occurs in this passage. And it's long been a custom in this country and elsewhere to refer to Puritan and Puritanical as negative words, as those that are used to make fun of people and for their backwards views. But let me just make a correction of fact. The Puritans were anything but Puritanical. It is quite clear their position if we go back and we study carefully their language. Leland Ryken has done a wonderful job for us in his short book, highly commended to you, called Worldly Saints. And in it he says this. He says, referring to their endorsement of marriage, marital intimacy, he says, "They elaborated that point specifically and often. The point became clear when we realized that they referred to the subject with euphemistic terms, matrimonial duty, cohabitation, the act of matrimony, and especially, this is my favorite, do benevolence, do good." Everywhere in Puritan writing, we find that they are affirming that relationship and marriage, the physical side of that gift. William Goode, one of the Westminster divines, one of those writers of the Confession, who has a very silly name, William Goode. Sorry for any Goodges that are in here. He says this. He says that the physical aspect of marriage is one of the most proper and essential aspects of the marriage. Unashamedly, this is someone who's writing this doctrinal statement for us. He says, when you think about marriage, this is what you need to think of as a part of it. To further convince you, probably nothing could prove the point more than this, that among the New England Puritans, there was a specific case of church discipline carried out for these reasons. A woman had charged her husband with neglecting her conjugal rights. The husband was brought before the pastors and then before the congregation, and eventually he was excommunicated for denying his wife. Do you think the Puritans had a view of the mutuality of marital affection? They did. You can even laugh a little bit at that because it never gets spun that way. They saw it as good. They knew it was good because God said it was good. Don't let someone rob you of your history. You come from a long line of people who held to truth. These were not foolish men. They were intelligent men who loved God's word, and they wanted to see it be applied, and they found great joy in applying it the way that they did. We need to preserve this right view of marriage one with another. Pastors need to exhort on it and teach God's word. Fellow church members need to exhort one another. We need to encourage our singles to pursue marriage and to say, if you are not gifted with celibacy, then you need to be pursuing this, setting yourself up for this. This is something that you want. It's not something to delay forever. Our culture has become hostile towards marriage, towards men, making them self-indulgent cowards, but Christ demands more. The Spirit of God enables you to do more, so do it. And the parents, with your children, teach them from the very beginning about marriage. My friend Ari Van Eyck, wonderful story he told me. So this is a guy who comes from a long line of Reformed Dutch people. And he says he remembers a time when he was about 5 years old where he sat on his grandfather's leg. And his grandfather spoke to him and he said, "Ari," and I'm not going to imitate Dutch, I could never do that. But he says, "Ari, when you marry, you are going to marry a Christian woman." To a 5 year old, he says that. "You are going to marry a Christian woman." Parents, start now. Don't start when they're 18. That's too late. You have missed the boat. They have heard thousands of messages to the contrary at that point. Tell them now what God's truth is, and don't stop preaching that, because the world is not going to stop preaching a different version of it. You preach it to your children. Singles, let me remind you that it is a special grace and condition that God gives. If there is no passion, then glory to God. That is a gift, that you are unconcerned about the difficulties of marriage and you are unrestrained by it. But remember what Christ said. If you are so gifted, it is for the kingdom of God's sake. It's not to pursue yourself. It's to pursue Christ with extra devotion. The same reason that was true in marriage for the couple that was abstaining was to give themselves in devotion to Christ. You who are given a life permanent abstention, it's to give yourself to Christ. Remember that word of grace if you faltered here already. If you're hearing this word and you're saying, my marriage has not been that. I have not been that kind of a husband to my wife. I have not been that kind of a wife to my husband. There has been a case of touching a woman, of sexual immorality outside of marriage. I have defrauded my wife in one way or another, or my husband in one way or another. Know this, that God's grace is for you. Remember Paul's words from earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were cleansed by the blood of Christ. Paul will say elsewhere, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God is good. He does forgive, and it is His good work, His kindness to restore. And remember that it is the glory of God that is of preeminence in all things. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, in marriage or outside of marriage, do all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, how we thank you for that grace, which is a conquering grace, which overcomes stubborn and hard hearts, which is an extensive grace that covers vastly unnumbered sins, that is a restorative grace that makes us into something that we are not, that takes us from what we were and makes us into something new. Oh, Father, might we see that grace in our view of marriage, in our marriages, in overcoming the sins which we've committed. May we see and experience your grace among us, and may it be to your glory that our marriages and our views of marriage may preach the gospel to our culture. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.